The Gospel of John is probably, well, it's one of my favorite books. Maybe it's one of your favorite books. I've talked with some of you, and you have said, hands down, it's my favorite gospel. Some of you might have it as your favorite book of Scripture. Maybe you came to faith in Christ. Somebody read the Gospel of John with you, and you learned the gospel through the writings of John. So it's probably worth noting at the beginning that the story here, the Gospel of John, was written by the Apostle John. There's another John we meet today, John the Baptist, who introduces us to Christ as the Lamb of God. This book is amazing. It's one of my favorite books because it's deep enough for scholars to mine for their whole life, and yet accessible enough for a child to grasp its main purpose, which is stated clearly in chapter 20. These things were written so that you might believe, and believing in Christ, that you might have life in his name. It's an amazing gospel account, and so we want to study it together. If you have never studied through a book of the Bible, or it's been a long time since you've done that, join us on Sunday mornings, and we're going to walk through the Gospel of John paragraph by paragraph, trying to cover as many as we can over the next 12 months. We won't hit everything, but we will hopefully get you headed in the right direction. One of the unique features of John's Gospel, in comparison, say, to the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the way that he uses big ideas as theological building blocks throughout his story. So instead of, say, the typical nativity found in the other three Gospels, John opens with the big idea of God. God is a big idea. And he opens his story with who God is and how he created the whole universe. For John, that becomes a literary building block that he just works from, almost like the game of Minecraft, you know, just building and building and building. And he keeps coming back to this big theological idea: who is God? The second thing that he does is he keeps coming back to the idea of humanity. Who are we? What is man? What is a human person? Why are we here? What's the ultimate purpose of human existence? John's answer, over and over again in this gospel, is going to be to find that answer to humanity in the ideal person who is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We're going to read about that. Yes, in fact, the most amazing, perfect human being to ever live came from that place. The embodiment of humanity, the ultimate human existence, is found in, if you have identity questions, and who doesn't? Like, who am I? What do I want to be when I grow up? Why am I here? If you have identity questions, John's gospel is for you. John is introducing us to the ideal human being, the one in whom you should find your human identity and existence, Christ himself. The third big idea to watch for in John is the idea of sin. The beauty of the garden and the beauty of humanity was ruined in Genesis chapter 3. The darkness of that moment has been ruining mankind ever since. Now, John will tell us, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's just this, everybody's born with this bent towards sin and this love of darkness, though it manifests itself in a thousand different ways. So the darkness of sin will be in John's mind throughout the whole gospel. And that brings us to today's passage. It brings us to today's passage because the key verse for our study is this line right here: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the darkness and the sin of the world. That's what we want to think about today. One of the most memorable lines in the whole Bible. You've heard this line. One of the most memorable passages. In fact, one author wrote, it is one splendid and comprehensive pronouncement of the gospel. In one sentence, in one phrase, you've got this sort of distilled essence of the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is an amazing moment in the history of redemption. John the Baptist, right? John the Apostle's writing about this. He's writing the story down, but John the Baptist is the one who experienced it, who saw Jesus coming toward him and said in this one phrase, sort of reaching back all the way to Genesis, all the way forward to the book of Revelation, and consolidating the gospel in this pronouncement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Every other lamb in the history of the world that was sacrificed, every other lamb was but a shadow. Jesus is the Lamb of God. I want to give you three essentials of the atonement that really just come out of this one sentence. I don't know why I was pointing down. I'm like an umpire. I don't know what I'm doing here, but I'm pointing three essentials. You don't gesture like this when you're speaking in public. People have no idea what you're doing. Three. Okay. Three essentials of the atonement that really just come out of this distilled, concentrated statement of John. Behold the Lamb of God. Here's the first one. Atonement is necessary. Atonement is necessary because sin is a huge problem. If there is no selfishness, if there's no hatred, if there's no gossip, if there's no lust, if there's no idolatry, if there's no wrongdoing, there's no need for atonement. You know that. No need for wrongs to be made right. But where there is sin, and you know this too, there is need for things to be made right. So we know that sin is bad. We know that things need to be made right. But what you might not know is how seriously sin affects you and others, how bad sin is for you and why. And here's why. Because sin will ruin you as a person. It will just make you ugly and arrogant and unhappy. Sin will make you unhappy. It always brings death. Small sins lead to larger sins and larger sins, and just there's just this whole complex of brokenness. It's tied to death. Sin is a banquet in the grave, to borrow Ed Welch's line. So sin will ruin you, and as soon as you start to discover that sin will actually ruin you as a person, you're like, I've got some skin in the game. I need to start thinking more seriously about Christianity and about my faith and about the way I'm living. But the other thing you need to know about sin, why it's so bad for us, is that it harms those we sin against. Your anger is making your wife more resentful. It's fostering resentment in her. Your anger is fostering resentment in the person you're giving it to. Your sarcasm will turn your children into judgmental people. Your deception with your parents, I'm thinking of middle schoolers, teens, and young adults, your deception with your parents will cause a sustained lack of trust in your relationship. Your sin will affect the way that you relate to the most important people in your life. So it's going to ruin you as a person. It's going to affect those that you love and care about. But here's the third thing, and you're already ahead of me, most importantly. Sin is something God himself will not tolerate. Either you figure out a way to separate yourself from your sin, or God will separate himself from you. That's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve, I've been struck by this in my Bible reading this new year already. The Bible says that God drove the... God did not say to Adam and Eve, guys, okay, seriously, I've been offended by this, so I'd like for you to leave the garden. That's not the way Genesis 3 reads at all. Listen to the language of Genesis 3. This is what struck me. God drove them out of the garden. In an act of judgment and mercy, God drives out Adam and Eve. And that's why, listen, God is beautiful and perfect and holy, and sin cannot remain in his presence. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the event. That's the point of the why of what happened in the fall of man. And that's why estrangement and separation and death began for the human race on that day, because in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. In the day that you disregard me and are disobedient and rebel against me, you will surely die. Estrangement and spiritual death immediately, and physical death soon to follow. So God in his mercy drives them out of the garden, makes a sacrifice for them, and then with those animal skins, he offers a covering for their shame and their nakedness. And that's where the biblical story of atonement begins, in chapter 3 of Genesis. Either you separate yourself from your sin, or God will separate you from him. Now, here is the consistent problem that we discover as we read the story of atonement throughout the Bible. You can't separate yourself from your sin. Have you seen The Secret Life of Walter Mitty? It's one of our favorite movies. Walter Mitty with Ben Stiller. There's a great line in there toward the end of the movie. I think it's toward the end of the movie where Sean O'Connell says, "My apologies, I'm sorry I spilled blood on the negative roll on the film, on the neg roll. I did that while I was self-stitching a gun wound to my abdomen." I don't know if you know this line. It's a great line. You guys should see the movie sometime. Yeah. It's like, you know, this fell flat in the first service. Why would you try to do it twice? Just help me with that. John and Alan are thinking to themselves, why would you do that? So here's what makes that whole scene so funny. I was self-stitching a gun wound to my abdomen. Because with most significant surgeries, you can't help yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't perform a complex surgery on yourself. And you definitely can't perform the complicated procedure needed to remove the cancer of sin that is deep within you. So you see where this is going. Either you figure a way to separate yourself from sin, which is impossible. I just can't seem to do it by myself. No, you can't. Either you figure out a way to separate yourself from your sin, or God will separate you from himself forever, or there's a third possibility. That God, who is rich in mercy, would send his son to do for you what you cannot do for yourself and to take away your sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what Jesus came to do. God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son, sent the Lamb, to take our sins as far away from us as possible, as far as the east is from the west. This is the most significant gospel pronouncement that John the Baptist will record, or will be recorded of him in this gospel story. This is an incredible pronouncement about the power of the gospel. Jesus came to take away sin, to remove its guilt, its effects, and all of its enslaving power. As you turn page after page of this book, and I hope you will for the next year with us, study this book, you're going to see Jesus healing broken lives, granting forgiveness of sins, conquering both death and the devil. If you have not yet trusted Christ or trusted in Christ to save you from yourself, this book is going to help you discover it. I want to look to Christ and see how he could take away my sin. I'm tired of saying I don't struggle with sin. I want to look to Christ and see how he can take away my sin. So atonement, if it means anything in Scripture, it means that our sins are dealt with, that our sins are taken away. The second thing atonement means, or atonement, second thing we want to say about atonement is that it requires an innocent sacrifice. It requires an innocent sacrifice. Go back to our sentence here in verse 29 and just notice the word lamb. You see that? When you first read, during the scripture reading, when you saw this line, "Behold, the Lamb of God," what kind of image do you have in your mind? Sort of a a warm, cuddly little lamb, a stuffed animal maybe, a Hallmark figurine, something like that. Most of us don't live on a farm today, so I'm guessing it's been a few weeks or never since you slaughtered an animal. But that's the image that is in the writer's mind and John the Baptist himself in his mind when he sees this Jesus coming toward him. He's thinking not about a cuddly little lamb. He's thinking about a lamb for sacrifice, a lamb that would be slaughtered in the place of someone else. Remember, John the Baptist's father was a priest, and he was very familiar with the daily rituals of sacrifice in the temple. So every morning and every evening, a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people. You can read about that in Exodus 29. Why would an innocent lamb be sacrificed in order to take away sins? Sort of some sort of hocus pocus? Is there some kind of magical thing going on there? What on earth is happening here? Why would John, in seeing Jesus come toward him, make such a crazy statement? Behold, the living sacrifice is walking toward me. Why is the whole Old Testament so bloody? Here's why. Let me give you a few reasons. Because God takes sin very seriously. Because promises made in blood are more likely to be kept. Because God's wrath against evil and ungodliness will find a landing place. God is just. His justice will find a place to land. God's justice must find a place to land. Because, here's another reason, because this is the only way the curse will be reversed. God's holy hatred must be poured out on something. The writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for sin. There's no covering. There's no appeasement. There's no making things right. The Bible calls this propitiation. It sounds like a big, complicated word, but it's really not. Propitiation just means to satisfy God's anger through an offering. Silly for us to try to come up with a conception of God where God is never angry. Of course God is angry. Of course God could be angry. And he has been deeply offended and angered. And you have no hope. I have no hope to stand before him unless something or someone satisfies his anger through an offering. And you'll read about this in the Bible over and over again. Over and over again, you'll see this big theme running through Scripture, this idea of propitiation. If you were there the night of the plague, the 10th plague against Pharaoh in Egypt, and you were to be present in that, if you could just have seen the horror of the judgment of the night when God took the life of every firstborn in that place, all throughout Egypt, except for the houses, right, where there was blood from that year-old lamb that had been sacrificed and put on the doorposts, judgment came hard against humanity and against Pharaoh and against all of Egypt. That was a gruesome night. Unless the wrath of God were redirected away from your house would experience judgment that night. This idea runs, again, through the Scriptures. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament is built on the concept of propitiation. A blameless, innocent animal would become a representative on behalf of the guilty. So repentant worshipers would come and they would lay their hands on the animal, they would confess their sins, and then in giving the animal to the priest to sacrifice him, they were saying to themselves and everybody around, I should die. I am... a great offense to God, and apart from his mercy, I should die, and apart from his mercy, I will die, but I want to sacrifice this animal in an act of repentance, in an act of faith, in an act of worship. God, will you somehow hold your wrath and pour it out here instead of on me? J.I. Packer says this is the heart of the gospel. On the Day of Atonement, you can read about this in Leviticus 16. And on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be used in sacrifice. One was killed as a sin offering, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But with the other goat, the priest would take both of his hands and put both of his hands to symbolize the comprehensive nature of this. He'd put both hands on top of the animal. He would confess his sins and all the sins of the people of Israel as best as he could. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you could confess the sins of a year in one prayer, but he did. And then he would, after he confessed the sins of God's people for the last year, he would take that goat, one already having been killed, its blood sprinkled, and send this goat, where? Off, in Leviticus 16, the text says, to a remote place in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. Isn't that what you want? For God not to bring up any of your sins ever again, not to hold your sins against you. This was being foreshadowed year after year after year after year. And Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this double ritual taught a single lesson, that through the sacrifice of a substitute, God's wrath is averted and sins are borne away out of sight, never to trouble our relationship with God again. This is the heart of the gospel. Atonement is not only a matter of satisfying God's wrath. It's necessary because of sin. It requires an innocent sacrifice. But here's the third thing. Atonement is the work of God himself. Now, go back to our sentence, verse 29. Look at verse 29 again with me. Just read it. Just read it quietly for just a moment. Read verse 29 again to yourself. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. There it is. This is not just any lamb. This is not just any innocent lamb. This is not just the lamb that the priests have been sort of saving for this moment. This is the Lamb of God. Now, in John's gospel, remember, that's a big idea. Because God, this gospel is about God and what he's doing in the world. And so this lamb is God's lamb. He's the lamb especially provided by God for the sins of the world. Atonement is the work of the triune God. It's not the work of man. You and I cannot atone for our sins. Animistic worship, like we find among the river people in East Asia, animistic worship tries to appease the spirits and the gods. They think that the spirits live in the trees and the rivers and the rocks and the weather systems. So if you go with us to East Asia to help us try to reach the river people, and we hope you'll go with us at some point to do that. We've got a trip coming up soon. We almost always have a trip coming up to go there. If you go with us, you will go to a place, if you're on one of the teams, one of the main villages where the river people kind of keep their heritage, and you go to a place called Three Trees, and you've seen this picture in some of our imagery that we've taken pictures and brought it back. You've seen some of these photos. There are three trees, and there's an altar below the three trees, and on that altar you will see blood sprinkled because they'll sacrifice a chicken or some other small animal, and they'll sprinkle the blood there on the altar, or they'll put fruit or other things that they think the spirits will come and eat. Because they're trying to protect the village. They think the spirits that live in these trees that animate life in an inanimate object, that's why they call it animism. So there's this worldview, this way of thinking that says these trees are inhabited by spirits, and those spirits are going to protect our city, our village. So we're going to offer them things to try to appease them and bribe them and talk them, coax them into caring for us. It's nothing more than religious commercialism. It's bribery. Helpless man trying to propitiate the gods. You can read, you read about this in Homer, you read about this in ancient literature, in 100 places, you see it still alive today. Why would anybody believe that? Well, they're not entirely stupid. People believe that atonement for sins is needed, because that's in everybody. There's like, that's in the heart of every person. It's just sort of there. You have to be educated out of that. But it's there to begin with. Right and wrong should be made right. I mean, wrongs should be made right. Wrongs should be atoned for. So in Christianity, here's how it goes. And we think this is the best explanation of atonement for sins. In Christianity, man cannot appease God. Only God can appease himself. If atonement and propitiation is anything, it is a matter of justice. If atonement and if the gospel is anything, it's a matter of justice. There's no one who could make God friendly toward us again. It's not even the case that Jesus, as the kindest of sons, could change the mind of an unkind father by offering to die in our place, just to sort of soften his heart. That's not the way the gospel works. That's a sub-Christian gospel, writes J.I. Packer. There's only one way for God's own wrath to be satisfied, quenched, propitiated, averted. Justice is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. This is why, here, let me give it to you in a sentence. This is why God must provide the lamb. This is why God has to provide the lamb. This is why God himself must provide the lamb. It's why Paul says in Romans 3, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It's why John repeats this idea in 1 John 4, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for us. Because only God's going to be able to, look, man should make this payment for him. Man should, we are guilty, we should make the payment, but we can't make the payment. We can't. God shouldn't make the payment, but in his mercy, he does. Atonement is the work of God. Please do not leave without hearing this morning. The way your sins are going to be covered, the way your sins are going to be healed, the way your sins are going to be, you're going to be rescued from them is through God's abundant mercy and grace as he acts on your behalf. You cannot save yourself from this. Let me show you a couple of clues as we start to move to the end from the surrounding verses that will help you remember that atonement is the work of God. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. He's the one writing the story, but John the Baptist is the one who sees him. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see the language of Jesus coming toward him? In John's gospel, that is freighted with significance. God has come into the world. Jesus is coming toward him. John is going to write an amazingly mature literary piece for a guy who isn't an English professor. When John writes about John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He's not just describing that Jesus was walking toward him. He's saying the Son of God is coming into the house. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. His whole prologue is setting us up for this moment. God's coming near. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then drop down to verse 30 and you'll see that it says, he existed before me. John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. Wait a minute, but John the Baptist was born before Jesus was born. How does that make sense? Because Jesus is one who exists, the Son of God, right? Jesus is the incarnate one, but the Son of God exists prior to the incarnation. And the Son of God is the one, Jesus Christ is, this is John's argument, the Son of God. He's fully divine. He's God. And then again, you see the Spirit in verse 33. And then again in verse 34, you see the Son of God. This whole paragraph is saying over and over again, listen, the whole paragraph is saying over and over again, atonement is the work of God. Atonement is the work of God. God is doing something here. He's come to take away your sins. Now let me get you to do one more thing with me and we'll close. Turn back to the first book of Scripture, to Genesis. If you've got a copy of Scripture with you, go to chapter 22 for me. And we'll land in chapter 22 of Genesis. I thought I was doing great in the first service because of our ending time. And then I realized we started at 8:15, not 8:30. It's like, man, you might want to tighten things up a little bit. I'm still getting used to the new schedule with you. You guys are, it's old hat for you now, but. So you remember the story. Let me give you a little bit of background on Genesis 22 before we read this. Abraham has been waiting for a promised son for years. Ishmael has come and is now gone. Isaac is his promised son. He's the one that God says, I'm going to give to you and I'm going to bless the nations through you. This promise started back in Genesis 15. Abraham has been waiting for years for this promised son. Finally, the promised son arrives. Now he's been with Abraham for many years. How old is he? I'm not sure. I don't remember how old he is at this point, but he's adulting at the very least. He's Abraham and Isaac, chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham. And he said, here I am, Lord. And then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. Now, Abraham in his mind has got to be thinking, I'm still learning to know and trust this God, Yahweh, but I am sure that he wouldn't want me to sacrifice my son. We don't sacrifice children. The pagans sacrifice children. I don't know anything about sacrificing children. We don't do that. That doesn't sound right. So Abraham, being the paragon of one who trusts in God, being the exemplar in the Old Testament of one whose faith rests squarely in God. So Abraham rose early, it says, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. That is, they got everything together to go to Mount Moriah and make a sacrifice. It's not that Abraham was unfamiliar with sacrifice. He was familiar with sacrifice because God, in chapter 15, had made a covenant with him, and he took a three-year-old heifer and cut it in half, and they took a couple of other animals and cut it in half, and in this smoke-filled, amazing, mysterious evening, Abraham sees God and has a vision for God and how he makes covenant with people, and it comes through animal sacrifice and promise and blood. It's not that he's unfamiliar with sacrifice and worship. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to the young men who were with him, you all stay here. You guys camp over here. We're going to go and worship. And we'll come back to you. I guess that's a hopeful statement. Still not really knowing how this is going to unfold. I'm sure that in his mind, he's got to be thinking, I want to be willing to do this, God, but you don't mean for me to sacrifice Isaac. That just not right. And yet, Abraham takes the wood and the offering, and they carry it up the hill. And so they went together. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father? And he said, yes, my son, here I am. And he said, here's the fire starter, and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham, as an act of faith and trust and hope, says God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Man, could you imagine saying those words? Could you imagine saying to your own child, maybe you only have one child now, God's going to provide the offering, my son, my child. So they went together. When they came, I'm in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter, the ESV reads, to slaughter his son. And just then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Oh, yes. I've been waiting for this moment. Tell me what to do next. Don't kill him, because we don't sacrifice people. Here's a lamb caught in the thicket. Sacrifice that lamb as an act of worship. Abraham lifted his eyes, took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And he named the place, there the Lord will provide. There is only one human sacrifice that would ever be acceptable to God. Jesus, the Son of God, was slaughtered on a cross in a bloody, gruesome, horrible death because you should die. But you don't have to. Because of what Christ did on your behalf, you don't have to die. Oh yes, the physical effects of death are still coming to us, and we will experience physical death. Most of us will experience physical death, but that will really just be a transition to real eternal life. We will not really die. Our bodies will give out, but we won't really die. Those of us who've experienced eternal life, that's what John's writing about. I've come to tell you about life and life eternal that comes from the triune God. And when you get it, you never lose it. That's what he says to Lazarus. That's what he says to the family of Lazarus. It's just, you. It might look like you're dying, but you're not. The sacrifice of the Son of God. God spared not his own son, Romans 8, but freely gave him in your place. Why? To take away your sins, to give you eternal life, to grant you the life of God. Behold, just recite this again with me, just quietly in your own mind, or even whisper it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have not come to a place of trusting in Christ, throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ, I'm telling you, you can't self-stitch this wound. You can't fix this. But you could throw yourself on the mercy of the one human sacrifice that counts. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter on your behalf. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you if you're already a Christian, if you're a believer, that God would help you to revel in the gospel and our discovery of it in the gospel of John. And then if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're just returning to the Christian faith and it's been years since you've taken your faith seriously, that you would find in Christ everything you're looking for. Would you pray with me? We're going to pray and then we're going to sing together. Lord, I thank you that you did not spare your son. Abraham was spared. Isaac was spared. We should not be spared. And yet in your amazing love and mercy and grace, you gave your son to rescue us in our place, to take away our sins. Lord, will you remind us the next time we practice habitual sin, will you remind us that the Lamb came to take that far from us? God, the next time we break down in our distortions and perversions and our lack of concern about anybody else in the world, God, remind us that your Lamb, your Son, came to take away our sin. Convict us, change us by the transforming power of the gospel. Make the atonement real for us. Teach us, we pray today in Christ's name.